Begin with verse 21 of chapter 5. It's not on the outline because I'm just beginning by reading it. If you have your Bible, turn to chapter 5 of Ephesians and look at verse 21. It says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how we ended last week's message. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's how God leads Christians to act. That's how we're to act in church. That's how we're to act in marriage. That's actually how we're to act in parenting and employment. I don't mean that parents submit to their kids, but I mean parents submit to the Lord in raising their kids. And we will deal with those things next week. Now, the concept of submission never implies inferiority. Never. It is rather an honoring of someone. An honoring of someone. It's putting other people first. And in the Christian context, it's putting other people first out of reverence for Christ. Paul now begins a section of Scripture of how the Holy Spirit, with Spirit-filled love and Spirit-filled submission, work out in the Christian life. And he deals first with how it works out in marriage. And as I speak on marriage today, I want to make this clear. I do not want to be misunderstood. I do understand that many people have not had the type of marriage which the Scripture promotes. And I'm not trying in any way to sound critical or condemning toward those who've gone through the difficulty of divorce. My own brother and sister have found themselves in divorce situations. And I understand through their experiences the trouble that causes it and the pain that comes from it. This message is not to criticize. It is to promote the ideal. To promote the ideal. It is to explain the plan which God ordained for couples to have. It's simply to preach the truth. So let's look at the truth. Let's examine the plan. Let's grasp the concept of how God would have a Christian marriage operate. Let's understand the binding of submission and love together, which creates two people into one, thus creating the closest relationship on planet Earth. So let's read about this particular redeemed relationship. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, let's begin with verses 22 through 24, I call the submission of love. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now this section of Scripture is not what we'd call politically correct today. It's not what you'll hear in the modern culture. Yet this is a portion of Scripture that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the same God who made the sexual genders to begin with. It is the God who ordained how the genders are to operate. And by the way, I'm going to say something else that's not politically correct. There are only two sexual genders. There's only male and female, and nothing else. Nothing else. This modern concept of transgender identity is a falsehood and is actually rebellious toward God. Now, in every human endeavor, there must be leadership. Leadership is necessary for anything to succeed. And in the home, God has ordained that the husband is to be that leader. The husband is the head. God has ordained the concept of headship. But headship is not dictatorship. Headship is simply leadership. A man cannot be a tyrant and call himself a Christian leader. He's not. The man is to be the leader in the marriage, and as such, he has great responsibility, and I'll get to that in a few minutes. He is the head, but the partners are equal. The partners are equal. Both husband and wife are equal before God. No one is greater than the other. And the husband is not the head because he's smarter than the woman, because most of the time he's not. He's the head because God has given him that responsibility. The wife has a responsibility too. Her responsibility is to lovingly submit to his leadership. Now that doesn't mean she cannot express her opinions and explain her views. She can. And any man with any sense better listen to the words of his wife. God has given women a special perception, a perception that's valuable to any relationship. There's truth in the concept of female intuition. That exists. Any husband with a sense of a bullfrog better listen to the words of his wife. With that said, a wife is to submit to her husband's leadership. Let's look at the scripture. Paul says, submit to your own husband. Your own husband. That means that he belongs to her. He is specifically her intimate possession. He belongs to her and nobody else. He is hers. This is the biblical principle of a one-man woman and a one-woman man. It's the balance that God intended. Marriage is meant to be a special bond of two combined souls. And the scripture says, to your own husband, submit. Now that doesn't mean be some kind of slave. What it means is that she lovingly yields to her husband as the spiritual leader in the home. Yielding to his leadership is God ordained. God himself established the headship. Spiritual woman will graciously accept. There is in scripture the concept of functional subordination. One of those fancy terms that you learn in seminary. Functional subordination. And what that means is that they're equal partners, but one is the leader. Equal partners, but one is the leader. And the best example of functional subordination is the Lord Jesus himself. You see, the Trinity, as I've taught here, and will continue to say, the Trinity is equal. God is three persons. He is one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are three persons of God, and all are equal. Equal. The Lord Jesus is equal to the Father. Equal. But in his earthly ministry, he submitted to the Father's will. Equal, but submissive to the Father's leadership. That's an example of functional subordination. Both the woman and the man are equal. The man is called to lead. Now, I joke sometimes of my beloved wife, Susan, being boss woman. You've heard me say that. After 43 years of marriage, I do everything I can to have her wishes. I do that because I love her so much and I want to please her. I respect her intelligence and I treasure her viewpoint. Most of the time we agree on things. Sometimes we don't. And I'm aware that as the leader, I'm responsible to make an ultimate decision. And I'm accountable for that decision. The concept of headship is real. The Christian wife is to honor it. And it's spiritual. Notice that he says, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. In other words, as she honors her husband, she obeys her Lord. It's a spiritual decision. And she is to submit to his leadership even if he's not as spiritual as she is. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you look in most churches, you'll often find that the women are more spiritual than the men. You'll definitely find that the women do more work in the church than the men. That's true in almost every church. But nonetheless, the Christian wife is to submit to the leadership of her husband. Allow me to offer a quote from John MacArthur. He writes this, "The command is unqualified, applying to every Christian wife, no matter what her own abilities, education, knowledge of Scripture, spiritual maturity, or any other qualification might be in relation to her husband." In other words, even if she is smarter than he is, more educated than he is, and even a better Christian than he is, she is still to lovingly submit to his leadership. That's not politically correct today, but it's biblically correct. And sometimes when a woman lovingly submits to an unbelieving husband who's not a Christian at all, she can be a powerful witness to draw him toward Christ. Let's look at the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Peter writes these words, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear." Now, that doesn't mean women can't wear pretty things. It's just saying don't let that be the domination of your life. This is more important what he's about to say. "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is God's sight, which in God's sight is very precious." See, what God values is not the jewelry or the clothes or the external stuff people wear. What God values is what's inside. A gentle and quiet spirit. Now, naturally, the wife is not expected to do anything that contradicts Scripture. She's never to join her husband in sin. And obviously, this doesn't mean he has the right to order her around like some kind of a robot. No. But it does mean that a gentle and quiet spirit is precious toward God, and he uses that to be a witness, even to an unbelieving husband. I'm reminded of a poster I once read. It said, "The best thing a mother can do for her children is to love their father." In submitting to the authority of her husband, the wife is actually submitting to the authority of the Lord. It is a submission of love. Well, that's the right wife's role. What about the husband? And you may find it interesting that Paul wrote three times as much to the husband than he did to the wife. Maybe it takes a lot more for us to get. And the husband actually has a tougher command. It's actually a stronger command. So let's look at it. Beginning at it. Verses 25 through 30 back in Ephesians chapter 5, I call the example of love. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, love your wives." You've heard me teach that in English we only have one word we use for love, and we sort of use it for everything. I love ice cream. I love milkshakes, and you can tell. I love college football. I love golden retrievers, and I love my wife. I don't have the same meaning for all those words, do I? The Greeks were a little bit more precise. In Greek, there are actually four words for love, and you've heard me teach this before. There's the word eros, which is physical love. That's where we get the word erotic from. There's the word phileo, which is friendship love. That's why we have Philadelphia, supposedly the city of brotherly love. They have storge, which is family love, the love you have for your kids. And then they have agape. You've heard that many times, which is unselfish love, committed benevolence towards someone else. You see, when Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives," he doesn't say, "Love your wives with eros." He doesn't say, "Love your wives with phileo, love your wives with friendship." He didn't say, "Love your wives with storge, you know, have a love like you would everybody else in the street." He says agape, the version of that, agape love. Love your wife. Jesus kind of love this. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. What's the rest of that sentence? And gave himself up for her. Wow. Love God demands sacrifice. Jesus gave up everything for the church. He gave up his very life. And God measures how much a man loves his wife, not on sexual attraction or friendly companionship, but on how much he's willing to sacrifice himself for her. How much he's willing to give himself up to meet her needs. She comes before his work, before any profession. She comes before anyone else in the family. She comes before his weekend passions. Guys, that means she comes before bowling. She comes before deer hunting. She comes before fishing. Lord help me. Lord help me. She even comes before college football. Now that doesn't mean that a husband cannot spend time in hobbies. It doesn't mean that he can't have things he loves to do and he's passionate about. But it does mean that under God, as a follower of Christ, his wife comes before himself. Under the lordship of Jesus, he is to love her more than anything else on this planet Earth. He is to love her enough to sacrifice whatever he has to in order to meet the genuine needs. And notice I didn't say please every whim. I said meet her needs. He must be willing to give himself up in whatever way is necessary. Now note that I never said he's to give up ministry. And that's because when God calls a married man to do any kind of ministry, as a layman or as a professional, doesn't matter. When God calls a man to be involved in any kind of ministry, he calls the couple. He calls them both. He calls both husband and wife. He never calls one without the other. They are partners in ministry. Even if they do different functions of the church, they're still partners in ministry. He calls them to work together. Paul gives us the example in giving us Jesus. Look at verses 25 through 27 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And how did he show that? And gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Jesus showed the ultimate example of sacrificial love. The church is called in Scripture the bride of Christ. And the Scripture points forward to when there will be, after the rapture resurrection, there will be what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll teach on that when I teach Revelation, which is coming up next year. The church will be completely glorified at that point. And Paul now points to three ways in which the sacrificial love of Christ is demonstrated toward his bride. And the first point relates to the past. The sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid the greatest price to purchase his bride for himself. William MacDonald shares it this way. Just as Eve was brought forth from the side of Adam, so in a sense, the church was created from the wounded side of the Savior. Jesus paid the highest bride price possible. In those days, men actually gave money to the father of the woman to buy the woman from that family that had a bride price. Jesus paid the highest bride price possible. And by right, the people of the church belonged to him. And no one else. We no longer belong to Satan and to Satan's domain. We belong to Jesus. Paul writes in another scripture, you were bought with a price. And Peter explains the value of that purchase. Let's look at another section from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. We were purchased with the most precious treasure in the universe, He paid for us with sacrificial love. And while human husbands can never approach that level of sacrificial love, we're still commanded here in this scripture to use that as an example. To use that as an example of how we are to treat our wives. But not only did Jesus show sacrificial love, he also showed purifying love. Look back again at verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This relates to the present. At the present time, the love Jesus has for his church is shown in the work of sanctification. To sanctify means to set apart. And as Christians, we are actually the set apart ones. We are saints, set apart ones. Now, theologically, in our spiritual position, we are already sanctified. God has already set us apart. But in our practice, in our daily living, we're being sanctified. Present tense. We're being sanctified. Sometimes you hear me say that salvation has three aspects. I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. That relates to the idea of sanctification. I have been saved, and I'm being saved. God is working to cleanse our lives from the defilements of sin. And he does this with the washing of the water of the Word. The washing of the water of the Word. The Word is the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to these Ephesians, the only thing they had was what the apostles had taught them, what the New Testament prophets had taught them, what they were able to read in Old Testament scripture. And by this point in time, they maybe had the Gospel of Mark available. That's possible. Definitely didn't have the Gospel of John. Probably didn't have the Gospel of Luke. In fact, I know they didn't have the Gospel of Luke, because Luke hadn't finished it then. They didn't have much. But what they had, they were to obey the Word of Christ. We have much more, don't we? We have the completed Bible. We have much more. And we have a greater depth of the Word of Christ. In theological terms, the holy blood of Jesus has cleansed us from the penalty of sin. That has happened once for all. And now the Word of Christ, our Bible, cleanses us from the pollution of sin as we obey it. Every day the church is being bathed. Every day the church gets a bath. Is a bath not in water, but the water of the Word. The love that Jesus has for his bride is a purifying love. And by this example, remember Paul's writing people by marriage here, in this example, our human love for our human wives must also be a purifying love. It must be a love that seeks the best for our partner. It must be a love that is not one that's desire to criticize, condemn, or put down our lady. It must be a love that seeks to build her up. A love that encourages her spiritual development. A love that uplifts her character. It's the love of Jesus toward our women by the example of Jesus toward his bride, church. Now Paul points to the future. Because the love of Christ will also bring his bride to perfection. Let's look at verse 27 again. So that he might present the church to himself in all splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The love of Christ will make his bride splendorous. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, in our resurrected bodies, in our purified souls, we will stand before God in absolute glory. It's hard for us to grasp this statement. But we will stand before God as perfect people. I've never been perfect. One day I will be. One day every believer in Jesus will be perfect. It's hard to grasp, isn't it? It's hard to think of. But it says clearly right here, that's what's going to happen. All the blemishes of sin will be gone. All the ugly stains of wrong will be cleansed away. We will stand before Jesus, our groom, as the church in beauty, as a pure bride, cleansed by the Holy Blood, remade by the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? That's the purifying love of Jesus for his people. Well, Paul goes on to say in this letter that not only must a husband have a sacrificing love and a purifying love, he must also have a caring love. Look again at verse 28. In the same way, husbands, this applies to you, boys, don't miss it. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Now, as a general rule, most men try to take care of their bodies. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always in shape, because clearly not all of us are. But it does mean that unless we have some kind of psychological problem, it does mean that most men don't want to feel pain. Men feed their bodies, clothe their bodies, and protect their bodies. They consider their bodies to be important. Paul says that in that same spirit, view your wife as an extension of your own body. Nourish her. Cherish her as if she were your own flesh. She's that valuable. She's that important. Love her with a caring love. Well, Paul has now written to this congregation about the submission of love, and in Jesus, the example of love. Now he finishes this section with one last point. A husband's love must be unbreakable. And he ends with what I call the commitment of love. Let's look at verses 31 through 33. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it she respects her husband. It's interesting to note that the woman is never told to leave her parents. You see, God has put within her a natural draw to the man. She doesn't need that word. But men do. Men need to understand that when they marry, their wife becomes the most important person in their life. She's more important then than his mother, his father, his brothers and sisters, his cousins, even his own children. She is now his home. I remember when Sue and I taught a young couples class in First Baptist Douglasville, and came up on Christmas season, and one of the couples in the class said, "Well, we're going home to visit my parents." I remember thinking to myself, yes, you're going to visit your parents, but you're not going home. Because your home now is where your wife is. Your wife is your home. You're going to visit your parents' home, but your home is wherever your wife is. She's now your home. It doesn't matter if a man loves mama's cooking. It doesn't matter if he likes to talk with dad. It doesn't matter if he likes to do activities around the old home place. She is now his home. And loyalty to her must supersede all other relationships. In marriage, a man must commit himself to his wife and commit himself to her and her alone. Remember? One man, woman. Paul quotes a passage from the book of Genesis that expresses this bond. English Standard says he is to hold fast to his wife. New American Standard says cleave to his wife. New King James and Holman say be joined to his wife. The idea is one of union. God's purpose in marriage is union. The image is for lifelong union. This union is so profound that Scripture says the two shall become one flesh. Now that involves sexual union, but it represents a whole lot more than that. It is the union of two souls coming together to be combined into a completed person. In Christian marriage, husband and wife complete each other. They make each other complete. They make each other whole. And in that union, in that completeness, they create children. And that's the ultimate meaning of the phrase, the two shall become one flesh. Because another flesh comes into view, a child. God's purpose of procreation. In verse 32, Paul declares that human marriage is a sacred reflection on the beautiful mystery, the mystery of the union between the Messiah Jesus and his church. This mystery is profound. When Scripture, when it uses the word mystery, it doesn't mean something really secretive and mysterious. It simply means there's an idea that you didn't get when you read the Old Testament, but it's fully explained in the New Testament. Now it's clear. And this mystery is how the union of Christ is being compared to human marriage. The human marriage, the closeness of that, the union of that, the becoming one with that, is a related, a symbolic way of what Christ is to the church. Christ is that close to his people. When we think of Christ being up in heaven, we say a prayer, Lord, look at him up there, he's up there somewhere. No, he's with you. Through his Holy Spirit, he's with you. He's that close. He's that close. In verse 33, Paul ends his message. Let's look at verse 33 one more time. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Paul says, let each one of you guys. This applies to all of you. It's not just a select few. It's not just the super spiritual, the great. Doesn't apply just to pastors and elders and deacons. No, it applies to everybody. It applies to everybody. Let each one of you love, because that's the word again. Remember what kind of word I said it was? A love of commitment, a love of sacrifice, a love of caring. Let each one of you love his own wife as himself. You know, God created women with a need to feel loved. They need to feel loved. When Philip, my oldest son, got married, I told him on the phone, I said, Philip, there are three things I do for your mom every day. I want you to use this as an education. I said, every day I tell her I love her. Every day I verbally tell her. Every day I kiss her. And every day I try to do something practical to show her I care about her. Every day. Unless I'm sick with the flu, every day. You see, women need to feel loved. But men have a different need. And Paul addresses that. He says, husbands, love your wives and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men have a deep need for respect. They really do. Most men can deal without the mushy stuff. But they want to feel respected. They want to feel, that meets their deepest need. You see, when a woman feels love, that meets her deepest need. When a man feels respected, that meets his deepest need. And when we meet each other's deepest need, we're able to have that union that God is calling for. Does that make sense? That's what he's getting at. When a husband and wife follow this plan, when they obey these words, their marriage can be strong. Their marriage can be filled with joy, even though they go through hardship, and they will go through hardship. Under our relationship with Christ himself, this is the most important relationship on earth. And it is to be a redeemed relationship. A relation built upon the submission of love, following the example of love, and glued with the commitment of love. It is the essence of a happy home. You know, when I read those different phraseology of a husband must cleave to his wife, a wife is to cleave to her husband, they're to be one. You know what that word in Greek literally means? It means glued to, or cemented to, cemented. Some days we try to cement things and it don't stick very well. You have to get Gorilla Glue, then it will stick. Our marriages are to stick together to make a new person, a whole person, a complete person. We'll follow what God has ordained here. we'll have that kind of marriage. Even if it's not your first marriage, even if now it's your second marriage, and you're figuring out how God wants marriage to be, follow that plan. Follow that example. And whatever marriage it is, it can be. Let's bow.